Before we get started here this evening, I don't know if you were here several months back, I had asked a friend of mine by the name of Sam Kisembo to share a little bit with us. He's a pastor from Uganda, and he's here with us tonight, and I was just asking him if he would share with us a little bit. We're still going to do Isaiah tonight, but I just was hoping that he would kind of give us a little bit of encouragement from his perspective and from his part of the world. So if you will, if you'll welcome Sam up here, please.
I just need to look at my time because it's good to be here today. And my name is Sam. I come from Uganda. The last time I was here, I told you Uganda is in the east of Africa. We have Sudan in the north, Tanzania in the south, Rwanda and Burundi southwest. East we have Kenya. East we have the Congo, Democratic Republic of Congo. I live around Lake Victoria, where the Nile begins, and I told you it begins around where we are in Lake Victoria. It goes to Sudan, Egypt, and to Mediterranean Sea. And I kind of told you that there is a lot of history around Africa, around the River Nile. We have a lot of key Bible figures that lived in Egypt. One of them is Moses. Another is our Lord Jesus Christ lived in Egypt. Abraham went there a little bit. And then we have Joseph. We have Jacob and all the 12 tribes of Israel. And I kind of singled Moses. I said, Moses, before he was thrown in the Nile, you remember those turbulent times, he was put in a basket and thrown in the Nile. And I told you that basket is very important to our culture. When a bridegroom is visiting for the first time, visiting the parents of the bridegroom is required to carry important gifts in a basket. So when Moses was put in a basket and thrown in the Nile, guess what? People were able to see that this is not a normal child, he's a gift to the world. I pastor a growing church in Uganda around the central. We have an orphanage, we have a primary school, and then we have a growing church. And last year, in July, two of our elders planted two churches at the same time, like 7 miles. So we are growing congregation. And by then, I think we're around like 400. But one group had to go. Two groups had also to go and minister in those two different places. I keep on looking at my watch. So I just want to share with you a verse in 1 John. This verse, I shared it with at least two times when we met with Cole and the youth around there in the morning. In 1 John chapter 4. The letter of John chapter 4, verses 10. It says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now the Bible, this is the true definition of love. So many times we think the definition of love is First Corinthians chapter 13, love is kind, love is, that is the characteristics of love. But love is defined in 1 John chapter 4 verses 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but God loved us. It's not our love for God. It is his love for us. Under the old covenant, it is love the Lord your God with all your heart. But the new covenant, it is God's love for us. And it goes on to say that in verses 16, and so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. And this love is reliable. We can rely on the love of God. We can't rely on our love for God. Sometimes it is cold. Sometimes it's weak. So we can't rely on our love for God. We rely on God's love for us. The Bible says this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us. And the Bible says because of his love, we are able to rely on it. And then verses 17 says, this is how love is made complete among us. This love is made complete among us, even on the day of judgment. That's why the Bible says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Love is made complete in us that we have confidence even on the day of judgment. That is the love of God, agape love. It is made complete in us that even on the day of judgment, we are able to stand on that love and say, Lord, I'm coming not because I love you, but you loved me. Yes, I respond to your love, but you have loved me with an everlasting love. And it ends up by saying, in this world, we are like Jesus. It doesn't say we will be like Jesus. Yes, we will be. But in this world, as we walk, we are like Jesus. Now, if you read first Ephesians chapter 1, it says that Jesus was exalted and then he's seated in the heavenly places. He was exalted, he's seated in the heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and rulers and authorities. And chapter 2, he says, he has therefore he lifted us up with him, seated together in the heavenly places. Now, we are, and the Bible says, now in this world, we are like Jesus. Now, let me tell you why it is very important to know that in this world, you are like Jesus. Second, go with me to Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. It says, when we were dead in our sins and in our, Colossians 2:13, when we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, when we were dead, God made us alive by doing what? He forgave us all our sins. Now, I believe that my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. I don't know about you, but all my sins have. Do you still sin? Yeah, but God does not impute sin on you because it was carried by Jesus. And it says, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. What is this? He forgave us over our sins, but verse 14 says, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. That is actually the law. The law that Satan used the law to condemn us and to bring charge against us. The Bible says Jesus took it up on himself and he fulfilled us on our behalf. And then he said, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, Satan was arming himself with the law to bring charge against you and to condemn you. And the Bible says Jesus took it upon himself, the Ten Commandments, and then he disarmed Satan. And then tonight you are free. One person wrote and said, some of the diseases that we have now, the incurable diseases, are caused by depression. And I looked at, one person was talking about that. There was a research in America, that people who live longer, who have lived longer on this planet, are in the church. Number two, that there is a lot of, like, where there is a depression, there are some of, in other words, he was saying, like, depression causes a lot, that's when someone is depressed. There's a certain kind of hormone that releases some acid. I don't know how to explain it, but it ends up causing some sicknesses. And when you look at what actually brings depression is fear. And what brings fear is condemnation. When someone is under condemnation, when someone is under fear, or if someone is under condemnation, it brings fear, and fear brings something like depression. And depression, and I have heard people, I heard someone preach something that I did not understand at first. He said that he was like in science, they said there are around 40 incurable diseases that don't have medicine. around 39 or 40. And do you know that Jesus was whipped 39 times? At every stripe that was whipped on Jesus, he was one incurable disease. It's very amazing that where there is no incurable sickness, Jesus has already taken care of that. I have learned how to pray for things that are actually beyond me. Before I came here, my brother, my lovely brother, who has not been a Christian for long, a very high-ranking person in our government, he used to despise me a lot. By the time I knew, about 1 month ago, they discovered like he had leukemia. And then he had diabetes. And then I found him in the hospital. He was collapsing, dying. He didn't have any blood. Like all doctors were doing whatever they could to save him. So I inched on his bed. I told him, you have a problem with your heart. And then I told him, you have poison. You have a snake. God can never allow you into his kingdom like Nicodemus. He looked at me and said, that's it. You either believe the gospel and now I have you. Now, I had him because he would never listen to me. And now immediately he believed the gospel. When he believed the gospel, I said, now I have an opportunity to pray. I laid my hands on him. I said, leukemia, I command you to dry out in the name of Jesus. Diabetes, I curse you by roots. I went back, I laid my hands on him. I believed the Lord for a miracle. I went back, I laid my hands on him. He's out of the hospital now at my house. And doctors say he doesn't have diabetes any longer. Right now, even we can even call. And they say he needs to go back for checkup because they no longer see the cancer of the blood, but he needs to go back and check. I mean, God is so good that having known that in this world we are like Jesus, I am able to take up the mantle. And when Satan comes to condemn you, even of what you have done, tell him to look at Jesus. Now I'm going to, I have 1 minute. I'm going to illustrate something for you that I illustrated for Cole. I think, let me ask Cole to come here and then I illustrate for you something. I need 3 people. Then it is very important that you know that you are like Jesus.
Yeah, and about 2 more people. 2 more people.
Yeah. I'm going to illustrate for you. Jesus in the Old Testament he's concealed. We say in the Old Testament he's concealed, in the New Testament he's revealed. When Satan comes to condemn you, just tell him first check out Jesus. Now, in the Old Covenant, when someone would sin, this is what would happen. He would bring what? What would he bring? A sacrifice. Now, I want you to pretend you're a sacrifice. One of you.
I'll be a sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Now, supposing this one has done what? Has sinned. And I want the priest to come here. I want the priest to come here. No, this one is the priest. This one is the priest. This one has done what? It's a sacrifice, and this one has sinned. Now, you who has sinned, come here. Now, this one is a sacrifice, and this one has sinned. Where would this one take the sacrifice? He would bring it to where? To the priest. And what would the priest do? Does a priest examine someone who has sinned, or he examines the sacrifice? Now that's where we go wrong. We tell people who have sinned to examine themselves so high, and they become guilty and condemned, and they walk out of our church. They say like, every time I come is sin conscious. The gospel is not here to make us sin conscious. It is here to help us to be Jesus conscious. When Peter looked at Jesus on water, he became one like him. The gospel encourages us to look at Jesus, even when you have failed. No, don't go. A priest would do what? Would examine what?
The sacrifice.
Would a priest examine the person who has sinned? Yeah. Whenever he would examine, now I want you to examine. Is it perfect?
And what would happen? This animal would what? He would transfer his sins. And this animal would do what? Would die. And this one would go what? Would go free. That's the good news. That even when I failed, I'm not giving a license to sin. But even when I have sinned, like the woman who was caught up in adultery, Jesus gave him by telling him, neither do I condemn you. He freed her from sin. Condemnation brings guilt, and guilt brings sicknesses. That's why people, Christians, are not happy. They are not full of joy. You find that they are moving like any other person. But the Bible says God has freed us from condemnation. Even when you go wrong, even when you sin, I'm not saying telling you to sin, even when something goes wrong, don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus. When Satan comes to condemn you, tell him, no, don't check me out. Check Jesus, because in this world, I am like who? Jesus.
Thank you, Sam. Awesome. Props and everything. That was excellent. Live props. That was really cool. I appreciate you sharing that, Sam. I really appreciate it because we're going to look at Isaiah now. Chapter 34. So you needed to get built up there because now we're going to be looking at this chapter. Wait till you see it. Sam, you ran away so fast. Where is he? Oh, there he's way back there. Honestly, can we do this? Maybe some of you guys that are nearby him, kind of gather around him. Let's pray for him. You know, he's ministering like he does in a very challenging environment. We should pray for our brother here. God, we just lift Sam up to you now and all the work that he does for your kingdom and all that he set his hands out to do. And we just pray, Father, that you provide for him, that you surround him with your grace, that you guide him and that you lead him. Continue to fill him with the same kind of passion that we've witnessed here each time that he's shared with us. Fill him with that passion for Jesus and for the truth of the gospel that sets people free. Just pray that you work through him and allow your grace to flow out in the region where he is and in the town and the village where he is. Let good things happen. Let the kingdom advance there. But bless him and care for him and provide for him. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, cool. You guys can have a seat. Thank you. That was me, I think. All right, Isaiah chapter 34. We're going through the book of Isaiah. It's a series of prophecies given by the prophet Isaiah during the time of the Assyrian kingdom's invasion of Israel. We're in a section where God's been declaring his sovereignty over all the nations. It's going to be his determination. That's what he's been getting across. It's going to be his determination as to when Assyria stops her invasions, as to when all the nations do that, and when all the empires of man come to their end. Hence, Israel should be looking to God for help. That's been the clear and implied message of the whole thing. So when chapter 32 closed, God again was assuring Judah that he was going to deliver them, 33, if they were going to trust him. But God's also been declaring a principle that's at work here, where pride leads to humiliation. We've seen the pride of the nations, and it's going to lead towards a humiliation, whereas a trust in God, God's people, putting their trust in him, is going to lead to an exaltation by his same power, by his spirit. So that's kind of been the back-and-forth theme of this whole thing. He's kind of laid out these principles of oncoming judgment, but also his grace and the hope that's there. It's just kind of a cyclical pattern here. So now we're at one of those, other kinds of things here. Understand when we're reading this, we just got built up and lifted up by what Sam shared from the New Testament perspective, but we're reading the Old Testament here. So understand that as we're looking at it, when we're reading chapters 34 and 35, this declaration of judgment on Assyria is kind of the finale. Chapter 34 and 35 is the finale of this whole section. And he's talking about how this judgment's going to spill over into a pronouncement of judgment on all the nations, all the empires of man, this great rebellion against God. So if you're there in chapter 34, we'll begin with verse 1. He says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." All right, let me just say, if you read scripture to your children before you tuck them in at night, it might be best to avoid this one. I can just imagine some kid laying there staring at the ceiling, thinking about mountains flowing with blood. And again, I just want to reiterate the warning here. This chapter is pretty much mostly all about the first part, of the story, the blood on the mountain stuff, the judgment part of this whole thing. And it's, you know, sort of a drag to read right after Easter, and especially right after we get an uplifting message like that. But it is what it is, and we can still learn from this. And as harsh and as smite-ridden as this passage is, we still have to note that it starts with God actually appealing to the nations to listen to him. He's calling out to them, "Listen to me, take heed to this." And that comes with the possible implication that he's wanting them to turn, to change from the direction that they're going so that they don't face this sort of thing. But this is a picture of God's wrath against the sin and the rebellion that's been ruining his beloved human race and all of creation. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And when I taught Romans, I was pointing out that when it says that the wrath of God is revealed, in the Greek that carries with it almost like it's been, the wrath of God has gone out. It's almost like a reaction to the rebellion. It's already there. One of the reasons why the gospel is not a message of condemnation is because condemnation's already here. We don't need to reinforce that. That's a clearly seen evidence. All we got to do is turn on the news every day. Our calling is to point out the rescue. But the wrath of God is a real thing, and it's something that's demonstrated in scripture over and over. But we remember that this is not God being petty because he's been slighted somehow, like, "Oh, those creepy people, they didn't do what I said." But this is more akin to the anger, to the wrath that a parent would feel against a disease that's killing its child. I remember watching some documentary, and I've told this a million times, but this documentary of these children who were undergoing chemotherapy because they had cancer, little toddler kids wearing these big floppy hats because their hair had all come out. And one of the mothers was being interviewed after a particularly difficult day of chemotherapy. And as she was talking, all of a sudden she just began crying. You could see the rage on her face. And she said, "I hate this disease. I hate what this disease is doing to my child." And that's a picture of God's wrath towards sin. This is not him feeling petty. This is that hatred for something that's done so much damage, so much, created so much pain. And those who ally themselves with this ruination and this rebellion, well, ultimately, it's a forecast that they're going to be destroyed with that sin. And that is something that the scriptures are consistent in portraying. It's not the whole story, but it is a consistent part of the story. The whole story is that God's love has made a way to avoid that end simply by changing allegiance, simply by, as we saw illustrated, allying ourselves with that sacrifice that was made for us to pay it all. Now, then the picture that's painted here in this poem is one where God finishes the story written on a scroll by basically rolling it up, the idea of it shaking out, and then the idea of fruit falling from the trees, the idea that everything in the story shakes loose and falls down. And again, that's a consistent image, too, that we find in Scripture repeated over and over again. One of the whole story ending with some great cataclysm. And that, of course, is in God's time. That's not in the Mayans' time. That's in God's time. So we don't obsess about timing. We don't wring our hands over when these things are going to happen. We don't sit around trying to watch signs to determine if it's happening soon. Rather, we live in harmony with His redemption that He's brought all the time, because whether the end is soon or later, it really doesn't matter. Concerning our calling. Our calling is the same no matter what. We're here to love God, to love each other, to live out this redemption, to advance His kingdom. That's not going to change if the world ends tomorrow. That's still our calling. That's still what we're supposed to do. So obsessing over when the end is going to happen does no good at all. Verse 5, he says, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen," I told you this was, but "wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." Okay, the scope of this prophetic prediction is wide here. It starts with the heavenly host, the inhabitants of that spiritual unseen realm. A sword passes through, and that sword becomes representative, becomes symbolic of God's judgment. So that's where it starts. Revelation 12 kind of follows suit with that. Chapter 12 begins with a war in heaven where Satan and his hosts are cast down to earth, and then the judgments begin on earth, if we're to read that and understand it in some cyclical sense. But from the heavens, then, the focus shifts to Edom. Now, Edom was a near neighbor of Israel and was pretty often at odds with Israel all the time. And it's curious that they come up here in this context. Remember, Esau was Jacob's brother, and he was the progenitor of Edom. He was the one who started that town. And remember the whole story. He sold his birthright for a little can of Dinty Moore, and ended up his brother, got the firstborn rights of the heir. And so there was hostility between Jacob and Esau from that point on. So because of their origin and their history, they're often used symbolically in prophetic poetry as representative of man's self-willed rejection of God's plan and an opposition to His rule, because Edom was always in opposition to Israel. Now, Edom is long gone in our day and age, and it never experienced the things that are described here. So more than likely, they're symbolic here in Isaiah's poem. Edom often stands, we find it several times, especially in the writings of the prophets, often stands as sort of the antithesis of Israel. They're sort of like the anti-chosen people. They're the unbelieving world that rejects God's plan. We could word it that way. That sort of becomes the scheme of things, what Edom represents. So the prophecy goes on to use sacrificial imagery, indicating it's going to require everything in sacrifice to settle the score. And he mentions wild oxen, which were never part of the sacrificial system. So it's meant to read, I believe, it's meant to be read as hyperbole, meaning that everything is going to, it's going to take everything in sacrifice to encompass His fury. Everything's going. And of course, this reminds us that the Bible clearly states that sin will be paid for. Even in the illustration that we saw, sin will be paid for. There's a sacrifice in there. Every sin committed, large and small, is going to be paid for. And so we have the choice that's presented to us. Have it paid for by Christ through His sacrificial death on the cross, paid for and done, past, present, and future, done and done, or we'll pay for it ourselves, or a person's going to pay for it themselves, not us. We've believed on that, but God's grace doesn't cancel out His justice. He just makes a way for us to escape it. God's love is so great that He paid the ultimate price in order to redeem us, in order to rescue us from the end that's described here in these passages. but it's something that's, you know, because it's predicated on love, it's predicated on the love that he has for us, well, you know, we have to choose to embrace it, because love in Scripture is always represented as a choice, always something that we determine to do. But should a person reject that rescue, this is what awaits. And we don't know exactly what that is. You know, this is all metaphoric speech, so we have no idea what's really being described here, but we know for sure that it's not good. I mean, because a metaphor is not going to describe something that's the complete opposite of what it's describing. You know, if he's saying it's, you know, rivers of blood and all this kind of stuff, well, it's not going to be happy fields and meadows. It's going to be something bad, and that much we know. So he goes on, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. So Isaiah uses this picture here to describe this day of judgment that's very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the parallels are right there. It's something that's fiery and it lays waste to everything there. And the concept behind this, the imagery that he's using here, is trying to convey the idea of irreversible judgment. That's the idea. The conditions don't change. They don't get any better. This is a destruction that doesn't get undone, because he says no one lives there. No human life is found there. This is completely destroyed now. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, again, I'm not sure. It's a consistent imagery used to describe the end of the wicked. This idea of burning away and irreversible desolation. That's the idea of the smoke going up forever. Like the way the smoke from Sodom and Gomorrah continues to go up. It goes up forever as a sign, as a symbol of this irreversible judgment, of this, this wrath being poured out. But even there, it's imagery. It's a metaphor. All of this is metaphor. So we really don't know what it is that this is standing for. When we've got to be so careful as the church and as Christians that we don't develop these dogmatic doctrines about what happens after life here, or what this final judgment or all this is going to look like or be like exactly, because we just don't have a very good picture. We got metaphors, we got stories of what it might be, but we really don't know for sure. Verse 11. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl, porcupine's got to live somewhere. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there to call it a kingdom. And all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. All right, human empires that use their violence and oppression to secure the tyranny that they advance are going to be no more. You look around and they're all gone. All of their mechanisms of war, all of their power that they exerted over their fellow human beings, it's all gone. Instead, what you'll have is an oligarchy of ostriches, a province of porcupines, just a place where the wild animals dwell. The idea is that no matter how secure and seemingly unstoppable the empires of man seem to be, they're all going to be in ruins someday. Which is a good reminder to us that nothing here is going to last. Nothing here in this experience that we have here, what we're going through in life, is ever going to have any sort of lasting value. Jesus warned us about storing up treasures in God's realm, in heaven, because that's the kind of treasure that never ends. That's the kind of stuff that does have eternal value to it. But all that we consider so important right now, all the stuff that seems to vie for our attention and clamor for us, that job that consumes our life, that desire, that longing for that newer car, that need to be in control of things or the people around us, all of that is going to be in ruins one day. All of that is going to be gone, a haunt for jackals. And that's a challenge for us to make sure, those of us who've entered into this redemption, to remember that there's a world system and then there's this life of redemption, this ongoing salvation that God is working in our lives for us to walk into, to embrace, is to make sure that we have our treasure priorities right in this life. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be too, Jesus said. And it's interesting that we usually present that backwards. Have you ever noticed that in churches when this ever comes up? We always say things like, if you really love Jesus, then you're going to find more value in heavenly things like church or praying or things like that, rather than cars or TVs. But that is actually not the order that Jesus puts this in. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will attach. Your heart will follow where you've determined your treasure. It's more of an act of the will kind of thing that Jesus puts there, a determination. I will prioritize God's rule over my rule. I will prioritize God's rule advancing in this world more than the stuff of the empires of man. And the heart, according to Jesus, it seems, will follow. The heart will begin to realign and come into harmony with that. But anyway, Isaiah says that Edom's going to be desolate except for porcupines and ostriches and stuff. And we picture in our mind those great castles. You've seen pictures of them. Maybe you've visited them in places where palaces are in ruins and they're overgrown with vegetation and wild animals skitter around finding shelter there. And that's the idea behind this imagery. Even though the wording and the way it's all said, there's almost a little too cutesy, actually, in the English. And the picture here is not a Disney cartoon at all, with happy animals prancing around and singing in the ruins. All the animals that are mentioned here in this are either unclean or predatory, reinforcing the idea of desolation in this place, a place that you just don't want to go. In fact, verse 14, the wild goat and the night bird could be translated hairy demons and Lilith, the beautiful succubus demon who in Jewish mysticism would actually seduce men to kill them and would kill little children. So seriously, this is not a Disney cartoon thing here at all. It's meant to get across the idea, again, of a bad ending, of a haunt, of all the unpleasant, undesirable things. So it goes on, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, shall be without her mate. He's either talking about the animals, the aforementioned animals, or he's talking about the words that are being spoken here. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So Isaiah finishes off by emphasizing the certainty of God's decrees here, maybe meaning that this book of prophecies or the scriptures in general are what they need to go and look to. And that God has decreed this. His spirit is going to accomplish all these things that he's spoken here. And everybody's going to see it portioned out, just as he described. Now, as I said earlier, Edom has long since ceased to be. And as far as we know, it didn't actually experience the things that are described there. There's no historical record of rivers of pitch or endless smoke or anything like that. So I would think that we would read this as a metaphor for something else, most probably a metaphor for the end of the age. Yet, I still take this literally. And that doesn't mean that I'm looking for Edom somewhere to be rebuilt and for some great porcupine empire to rise up and burn down New Edom and claim it as its home. The poem is metaphoric, but the metaphor stands in the place of something literal. So I still believe this literally, even though I read this as metaphor. You follow what I'm saying on that? So what I mean by that is I'm still holding out. I'm still believing in a literal fulfillment of the end of the story. But I don't want to become some lunatic who's demanding that we be on the lookout for a new Edom or some ostrich nation to come up or something like that. There's lots of things that, that we as the church seem to demand a literal fulfillment of in prophetic scriptures that I'm not convinced we should be so literal about in terms of those metaphoric details. Be literal, but literally believe that something is going to take place, but not necessarily all those details that get thrown in the midst. Otherwise, we're looking for, you know, badgers and things like that to, you know what I'm saying here.
Giant wood,
wood badgers. But we do hold to the real finality that God uses this metaphor to describe. It will end. Sin will be paid for. God will rule in eternity over all his creation. That's something I believe literally will happen. And the details are the tricky thing. But even there, you know what? Even there I'm going to sit loose on the branch because I'm not going to act like I got it all figured out. And of course, there's another way that we could look at this. We could look at this in terms of the far and near aspects of prophetic fulfillment. Because after 70 AD, Edom, as a political and geographic nation, actually disappeared from the scene. Edom had joined up with the Israelites during the Jewish wars. And when Rome came in and decimated, Edom was gone. There's not even record of what happened to them. They're just gone. And it's just like, boom, and it's over. But the region that they're located in now, this is where Edom was. It's a wasteland. It's a desert wasteland occupied by wild animals. And interestingly enough, the Indian crested porcupine, Israel's largest rodent. It's found in that area. So Mr. Smarty Pants, it's not literal, it's metaphor. Well, you know, when Isaiah says that none of these words is without its mate, maybe he means the near fulfillment reinforces the far fulfillment. The fact that Edom is a desert now solidifies the forecasted end of all the world's systems, all of mankind's attempts to craft some sort of salvation apart from God. The potential exists that what we see in that desert wasteland right now just hammers home the point that God's going to do what he's going to do, and there's no way that we're going to keep that from happening. So what do we take from this? Well, we remember that sin will be paid for, and we thank God that Jesus paid it all, that his sacrifice for us saw to it that all of our sins are paid for, past, present, and future, if we'll believe him for it. But the end of this story, for those who reject that hope, is not a good one. And all of those claims to power that get made are going to come down, which is why God never calls us to try to grasp power over other people in this life. All this self-will is going to be ruined by God's justice when it's revealed. So better to set our affection on things above and find contentment right here and now as we work in harmony with God's redemption that he's working out in our lives. The good ending that he's got in store for his people becomes our focus and the motive behind all that we do. Right on? All right, very cool. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you shared to us from Sam and the ways it actually interlocked with what we were looking at. And we just thank you that we can have this confidence that Jesus, in his sacrifice for us, paid all of our debt so that we don't have to live in condemnation or fear of that day that you describe in your Old Testament prophets, but we can look forward in hope to that great reunion with you and all the saints throughout history when you come and redeem all things. So help us to live with that day in mind and that day as our motive, and help us disengage from the currents of this present world that seem to flow so opposite of yours. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.